Good morning, everybody. My name is Jared Hebert, lead pastor of Covenant Reformed Church, and this is my first attempt at a CRC podcast. Thank you to all the people in our church who encouraged me to do this. Please be patient with me as we try to figure out what this is going to look like and where it's all going to go. Over the past few months, our church has put out a few invitations on social media for topics and books and questions to discuss in this type of format in order to get our podcast off the ground and moving. Thank you to all who've responded. Keep the ideas coming. Without a doubt, I received the most questions regarding the book that will be the topic of our study today. The book is called Welcome to Hope by Arden Teason. Now, I know it's a bit unusual to start a podcast with a book review, but such is the way things seem to have rolled out, so we might as well jump into it with both feet. Now, I'm always fearful when I review a book or interact with arguments that certain individuals put forward that are somewhat unique to them, especially when those people and that thinking is right here in my own hometown. Here's why. It used to be, let's call it back in the good old days, theologians and pastors could have lively discussions about theology, and no one's feelings would really get hurt. And no one certainly would think that they were being personally attacked. Everyone understood that in order to get to the truth, you need to engage in discussion. And sometimes that discussion becomes quite spirited. But since we're after the truth, we have to put our ideas out there, we have to discuss them, and maybe people are going to disagree with us. But somewhere that has been lost. We see this in our culture, and it spills over into the church. There's this thought out there that we need to be nice, and we need to affirm other people's viewpoints, that we should be careful not to disagree too strongly with people, if at all. This kind of, quote, tolerance of other people and their views is seen by many people within the church as an essential part of the Christian life. It fulfills the 11th commandment of Christianity that Vadi Bachman speaks about, thou shalt be nice. Put this in the context of the church, especially the local church, and there is an unwritten rule that we are to leave other churches, pastors, and teachers alone. We can go after the big guys like T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, but we should never criticize anything that's being taught by another pastor or church in the community. Unless, of course, you want to take shots at Reformed theology and this new Reformed church that has sprung up in town, but I digress. At some level, I am in wholehearted agreement with this type of thinking. Not the open season on CRC, but the default setting that we should be very wary of criticizing other churches and what they teach. I believe that the local church, regardless of denominational affiliation, should support one another as much as possible as we pursue the ministry of the gospel in a fallen world. But then a book like this comes around, or a belief is touted by a church, or a sermon is delivered from a pulpit that breaks down the walls of that particular church and extends more broadly into the community and into the people that attend other churches. In fact, the author appeared on Steinbach Online, expressing his desire to offer all people a renewed sense of hope for the future. Obviously, this is not a denominational issue or the position of a singular church, at least to my knowledge, but is one that has been broadcast to our entire community. Put simply, I would not be interacting with this book on this type of platform if it was not something directly in the minds of many people at CRC. After all, it is the job of the pastor to shepherd his sheep, and sometimes this involves shooting the wolves that threaten God's flock. Let me now be clear about something. This is an interaction with a book. You will find no ad hominem arguments here. My sole desire is to interact with the words on the page, ideas that are out there for anyone to read if you should so desire. If you want to check what I'm saying, go to Hull's, pick up the book for yourself, and interact with me if you should so desire. The author makes clear in his introductory chapter that the book he wrote is not intended to be a sustained argument for Christian hope, nor is it intended to be in any way academic. So it is impossible to provide overarching comments about the flow and argument of the book in its entirety. To attempt to interact with the total argument of a book that does not actually have a total argument is to do the book a disservice. So what kind of book exactly are we dealing with? The author states simply his desire to, quote, discuss and explore the biblical invitations for hope. So this is the way in which we must evaluate the book and the topics discussed by the author. Since the book desires to discuss and explore the biblical invitations for hope, we can ask a simple question of each one of the chapters. Are the topics discussed truly biblical invitations for hope? Now, before we explore the answer to that question, I want to make a few general comments. The first one is this. I have little disagreement with the vast majority of the chapters in this book. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapter 7, and chapter 11, 12, and 13 are, generally speaking, totally fine. That doesn't mean I agree with everything written there or that I don't think that things could have been said better, just that they are a decent read. On the other hand, chapters 4, 5, 8, 9, and 10 contain significant problems, both in terms of argumentation, biblical appeal, and conclusions. Chapter 6, on hope and revival, seems to be largely out of place in this book. I also want to identify a number of things the author says that are actually quite helpful. I'll do this in general now and more specifically as we get into some of the chapters. For example, he talks about hope and he says it's not optimism. It's not achieved by the power of positive thinking. It is a gift that we must receive from God. Hope insists that God's promises must and will be kept. He says that this life cannot be understood unless we accept God's vision of the future. He has a fantastic perspective on the dangers of Christian apocalypticism. He also correctly suggests that unless we somehow incorporate Jesus' kingdom thinking into our worldview, we cannot have the kind of hope that Jesus speaks about. I also think that his final chapter, a chapter on hope and heaven, is actually quite good as well. But I must admit, there is a lot more about this book I found to be troubling. The teaching within it ranges from the questionable to the outright unbiblical. Let's begin with some issues that are problematic that affect almost every chapter of the book. First, he does not really define hope. And by that I mean bringing it down to its biblical parts. He talks about hope as though we all understand what he means by it, which is something you can never assume about the reader. The closest to a definition that you will find is actually on the back cover, under the heading of Hope Is and Hope Means. Thus, it takes some time to figure out what he actually means by hope. Second, I understand this work was not intended to be academic, but that does not excuse the problematic presentation of the biblical material and the implications drawn from it. Exegesis of biblical texts is often weak. Word studies of Greek and Hebrew words are not used properly. There are many flaws in logic and reasoning, things like non sequiturs, disregard for the law of excluded middle, negative inferences, emotional manipulation, assumptions passed off as arguments, and many, many arguments from silence. Third, there is a distinct preference by the author for the life of Jesus as the hermeneutic prime directive to which all other texts must submit. What I mean is that the author projects a dislike of the Old Testament and the God revealed there, preferring instead a caricature of Jesus gleaned from the Gospels. I say caricature because it is evident throughout that he is reading the life of Jesus through the lens of peace theology. This preference is articulated in the introductory chapter, and I commend him for being upfront with his presuppositions. And we see this preference demonstrated in chapter 4. There, the author tells us that the Old Testament does not really show us who God is. Instead, it reveals a God who creates and enjoys what he has created, and who does a number of amazing things in response to the, quote, dire straits of his chosen people. It is only in the incarnation, the author suggests, that we truly see God's nature. Quote, what are his qualities, his values, his attributes, and his attitudes to the evil powers that create havoc on the earth? Now, the problem with this type of reading is that you often get the sense from the author that the God of the Bible is somewhat schizophrenic. In the Old Testament, he's mean, angry, arbitrary, capricious, his word, hidden. But in the New Testament, God is clearly revealed. He's loving and gracious and merciful. Though the author states his desire to read the Bible as a story, on page 11, he repeatedly gives the life of Jesus as seen through the eyes of his peace theology, interpretive priority. This seems to me to be very selective and very wrong in terms of how to read Scripture. It certainly was not the way the apostles, whose books fill out the rest of the New Testament, saw the story of Scripture unfolding and how Jesus fits within it. Lastly, there is a distinct dislike on behalf of the author of God's absolute sovereignty, defined very broadly as his control over all things. Early in the book, the author writes this: "It is impossible for me to believe that God determines and controls everything." He offers Thomas Oden's consensual view as his preferred alternative. I raise this issue here because at key points this commitment clouds his ability to offer the hope he so strives to provide his readers. And it's this particular issue which will provide the central critique as I work through the really troublesome chapters 4, 5, 8, and 10. Chapter 4 sets the tone for the chapters to follow, and it's not a good one. It discusses hope and providence. The author does not define what he means by providence, which is a problem. I think he means something like this: God's presence in and care for the world, both in the present and in the future, whatever that might look like. I'm pretty sure he would not see God's providence to include control of anything in the world, because that would defy what he says repeatedly about the sovereignty of God. In this chapter, the author seeks to answer a question: can we have hope given what we know of God's activity in the world? To be honest, the chapter begins quite well. He affirms that all hope counts on God's providence, that hope requires continued trust in God's providential oversight, that we must begin looking at the problem of evil with a conviction that God acts, that the cross helps us see things properly. It shows us that God was willing to join us, quote, in our earthly dilemma and become vulnerable. He allowed himself to be abused and insulted, unquote. He argues that God is not responsible for evil. This is good. Nor is he responsible to wipe it out. Good again. He explains that the world works according to the principles that God has given to it. No problem there. Our world will thus have floods and disease and such because of its fallen nature. So God does not send any evil upon anyone. Obviously, that's still biblically faithful. Further, he says the crucifixion shows that God chose nonviolent love as the means by which to redeem a world that was steeped in violence. Again, no huge issue with the overall sentiment, but I think nonviolent love needs to be more carefully defined. He seems to be smuggling in a particular perspective of the cross without telling the reader what his actual view is. I don't find this particularly helpful. He also has some really good pastoral advice, suggesting that the better part of spiritual wisdom is not to even try to figure out why bad things happen, and that we should never believe that it's God's duty to protect believers from harm. But then the problems start. In pages 55 and following in this chapter, his answer as to why bad things happen and how we should think about them begins in an odd place that gives us little if any hope, and then progressively gets more hopeless. He writes on page 57, quote, "We need to take a careful look at the mistaken idea that God is in control." All right. So if God is not in control, then our author asks, quote, "Where is the hope in all this mysterious evil?" unquote. If our hope in God does not include the fact that He is in control of all things, where is it that we can find hope? His answer, quote, "We must trust that the God who seems powerless and impotent will, with His nonviolent love, counteract and overcome the worst the agents of evil throw at us." Again, he writes, I quote, "I suggest that the healthiest approach to the painful problems of earthly life is to focus on God's solidarity with us in our suffering." And again, quote, "God is on the side of all those who reach out to their fellow sufferers," unquote. And then he adds that we need to be confident that, quote, "somehow at the end, all things will be well," unquote, because that is what God is working toward. But wait a minute. There are some serious problems with this perspective. Two issues immediately come to the fore. The second builds on the first. Here's the first issue. The fact that God suffers with us only offers us hope if He can do something about our suffering, should He so will. Let me use an example. If you are diagnosed with cancer and you meet someone with the same cancer as you, this can be of great encouragement to you as you fight against that terrible disease. But does it offer you hope? No. Your hope lies in the doctors who are in charge of your treatment, because they, while they don't suffer next to you, are the only ones who can do something about your disease. They can do something to heal you. Now, our author seems to suggest that we should hope in a God that suffers with us, but in his words, is not in control. Using our example, this would be the equivalent of your cancer specialist telling you that there was nothing they could do for you except help manage your pain until you die, to be there for you every step of the way. This is not hope. Thankfully, Scripture offers hope for those who are suffering. There are a myriad of passages that remind us that God is in control, that He is working to the ends that He has determined from eternity past, that He is always perfectly pursuing His own glory, and that nothing, anywhere, ever can stand in His way of doing what He desires. Nothing happens in this world unless He has willed it. Nothing surprises Him, nothing gets past Him, and nothing is out of His control. That is hope. Then we are told in passages like Hebrews 2 and 4 that God knows what we are going through because Christ has suffered in a fallen world as we do, and He now provides us with all the grace we need when faced with suffering and temptation. So hope is found in the perfect, unchangeable, wise, omnipotent, fully in control, and completely unsurprised God, and in the glorified Christ who offers us His victory over sin, death, and the devil, if only we approach Him with faithful confidence and obedience. The second thing that builds on these realities is this. How can the author suggest that, quote, "all things will work out in the end," unquote, if God is not sovereignly in control? The author tells us that God, quote, "seems to allow full freedom to all manner of evil." He mocks the belief that God is in control at several points in the book, and he denies God's absolute sovereignty and meticulous providence. So where is the guarantee that things will work out in the end? Where is the guarantee that anything I'm experiencing now is going to work out the way God wants it to? Where is the hope? In his desire to abandon God's sovereignty, the author has stripped us of any possibility of hope in our current troubles and that there is a solution to evil on the largest of scales. The God of our author, one who is not fully sovereign and in control of everything, and who cannot work to his ends at all points, does not offer us hope. A God who does not possess and execute absolute sovereignty over his creation is a weak God who fights evil and sometimes loses, who desires God but cannot make good, is powerless to bring his kingdom to earth at all times. This is a God that offers no hope for the present or the future. Thankfully, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, disagrees with our author's perspective. God is in control of everything always, and everywhere His will decides. And on account of that fact, we may have true hope no matter our circumstances. As we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, we see the problems related to the author's perspective of God's sovereignty rear their ugly head once again. The topic is hope and prayer. Again, let's start with the good. The affirmation of the importance of prayer is good. He reminds us that prayer helps us to retrieve our hope, that prayer must be in accordance with God's will, that prayer doesn't change God's mind, and that our hope in prayer is on account of God's freedom to act and do what He has promised. But as I read the chapter, a nagging question continued to come into my mind. If our prayers are offered to a God who is powerless to determine the future, limited in His control over evil, and must respect human freedom at all times, how can we have hope when we pray? How can I have hope that my prayers will bring about anything for which I pray? A God who is not completely and absolutely sovereign over all things, evil included, the will of people included, is not a God in which we can have any hope when we pray to Him. If we follow the author's theology, God is not in control. Human free will is absolute and extensive. Then praying for another individual, say for their salvation, is completely useless. The only reason to pray for another person's salvation is if God is able, should He so desire, to change the heart, mind, and will of that person so that they are able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. If God is not capable of doing these things, then my prayers are completely useless. I should then stop wasting my time praying to an impotent God and instead pour all of my energy into pleading with that person to change their own heart, their own mind, and their own will. The only hope prayer offers lies in the biblical reality that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and is not only capable, but willing to change circumstances, hearts, minds, and wills according to His desires. Prayer to a God who is incapable of doing these things is useless, and I dare say, hopeless. But we are not nearly done with this theme. The point of chapter 8 is to discuss where we can find hope in an existence that is often filled with trouble. Once again, we find some good thoughts in this chapter. The author tells us there are three ways of keeping hopelessness at bay when confronted with trouble. We need to remember that God will always be present with us, that God's grace and will always endure and overcome, and that all things will end well. He also reminds us that, I quote, "Hope is not achieved by the power of positive thinking or by any other mental gymnastics. It's a gift from God as we trust in the promises of the Word." He then tells us that hope faithfully holds on to the fact that God will remain faithful. But once again, this chapter careens off a cliff in the final page of the chapter. I've mentioned the number of times the author absolutely despises any theology that places God in control. At this point, we see this revulsion on full display. He mocks people who take, quote, "great comfort in their conviction that God is in control," unquote. He goes on, quote, "I see no evidence in the scriptures or history that God controls ungodly people or evil powers. God did not create the world to control it. People were given the freedom to be good or bad. And to the extent to which that freedom can be used to create havoc and misery is downright scary." I want to dig into this last statement. Three things that we need to talk about. First, there's a great contradiction in this chapter. Earlier, the author quoted Romans 8:28, a verse that truly does allow us to have hope and feel peace. The verse says this, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God." That's his quotation of the verse. It seems from that verse that all things are exactly that, all things, including ungodly people or evil powers. This simple reading is reinforced by the context of Romans 8. Yet a mere four pages later, the author states that he is unaware of any scripture that says that God controls ungodly people or evil powers. I find this curious. Further, I know he has read the story of Job because he has referred to it earlier in the book. This also is a story of how God controlled ungodly people and evil powers, Satan in particular. There are also many other verses like Romans 8:28 and many other stories like Job in Scripture. So which one is it? Should we be encouraged by God's absolute sovereignty over ungodly people and evil powers, as Scripture clearly states, or should we throw up our hands frustrated by an impotent God that cannot offer hope in the face of these terrible realities? Second thing, while I would agree that God did not create the world to control it, if by that the author means a strong determinism or any kind of fatalism, but does not Ephesians 1, as just one example, remind us that this is our Father's world, and he is working towards his ends within it to the praise of his glorious grace? In fact, it is explicitly stated in that passage. We are told that God, quote, works all things after the counsel of his will. That's verse 11. There's that all things phrase again. The Bible is clear. God's will and his freedom overrule our will and our freedom, as well as the will and freedom of anything else. Third thing, how could we possibly have hope when God does not, or cannot, control ungodly people or evil powers? Especially given what the author says in the second to last paragraph of this chapter, that God wants things to go well for his people. Now this may sound good, but it really doesn't offer us any hope. The God our author believes in may want it to go well with us, but since he lacks the necessary control over our world, he can't possibly make it go well for us, and therefore it won't go well for us. Where is the hope in that? Here's the rub. If God does not control all things, if God is not working all things to the ends that he has determined, if God is not working all things to the praise of his glorious grace, then how is it that he can guarantee that things will go well for us? How is it that we can be assured that things will actually end well? As we leave chapter 8 for chapter 10, we begin to engage in a topic that will probably get most readers of this book fairly excited one way or the other. In this chapter, the author is trying to make the point that there is hope for unbelievers who have died because hell and judgment are not necessarily their final end. He believes that those who have denied Christ in this life will indeed go to hell for their rebellion, but on account of God's love and grace, will also have an opportunity there to repent of their sins, come to faith in Christ, and be saved even as they are punished. How does he argue this particular point? Well, on page 147 to 148, the author expresses some foundational convictions which form the bulk of where he is going to argue from. First of all, he says that conscious existence beyond the grave is the experience of all people. Agree with that. Second thing, that believers enjoy eternal life after their death. Again, agreed. Third thing, God's grace and mercy have no end. It is everlasting as God is. Again, agreed. But God's grace and mercy are not necessarily displayed in the same way in eternity as they are now. Fourth thing, the fire of eternity is a metaphor for the purging, purifying love of God. That's a key phrase. But it may seem like torment for those who resist it. Two things about this statement. First, the assumption about hell being the purging, purifying love of God. This is stated, almost matter-of-factly, but is anything but a matter of fact. The author has collapsed God's loving discipline into his righteous and holy wrath. Nowhere in Scripture is God's wrath spoken of in this way. In fact, When Scripture speaks about the purging and purifying love of God, it is always related to His discipline and the care of His people. God disciplines those who are His because He loves them. This is the point of passages like Hebrews 12:4-11. Divine wrath, on the other hand, is a fundamentally different category than God's loving discipline. Wrath is how God confronts people in rebellion against Him. Where there is sin, there is God's wrath. Now, it's true that God's love and God's wrath can be poured out on the same rebellious sinner. But wrath is never described in Scripture as purging or purifying. Second, I think we have here an example of the author trying to eliminate God's wrath from his activity. God is a God of wrath against sin, which is an extension of his holiness. The God presented in Scripture hates evil, hates the sinner who embraces evil, and even now pours out his wrath against both, as Romans 1 states. God's wrath is an undeniable biblical fact. We cannot avoid it. Point number 5, as part of his foundations, is this. All will have an opportunity to meet Christ in this life or the next and decide whether or not to submit to the love of God. Again, this is stated matter-of-factly, but is biblically indefensible, and we'll get into why in a couple of seconds. Sixth thing that provides him with the foundation is this. In spite of God's love, eternal lostness is a logical possibility on account of the sacred gift of free choice that every person has received. Two comments. First, free will is such an abused idea in people's thinking. It's often used and rarely defined. It would have been very helpful for our author to at least offer us a little bit of a sense of what he believes this sacred gift of free choice actually is. It seems that the author's understanding of free choice includes the ability to choose against one's nature, even in eternity. What I mean is that a person, by the author's understanding, who has chosen sin in this life, who is, according to Scripture, a rebel against God, a slave to sin, blind, dead in their trespasses and transgressions, and now finds himself in an eternity of punishment for the rebellion, may still rise above all of those things that he has against him and choose Christ in the next life. To me, this is absurd. The author suggests a chance for the lost to be saved as a logical possibility? I think not. Secondly, think about this statement from the perspective of the saved. For it is a, quote, logical possibility, given the author's use of that phrase, that if the damned have the ability to choose against their nature and be saved, then should we not also suggest the same would be true of the redeemed? If the sacred gift of free choice lasts into eternity the way the author sees it, then would it not also be possible for those who have been saved in this life to choose to dispense with saving grace in the next life? If the fate of the lost is never fully determined, even in the next life, then does it not stand to reason logically that the fate of the saved is never fully determined either? The arguments based upon the above foundational convictions are as weak as they are inconsistent. Number one, he claims that he's not arguing for second chance theology, then promptly argues for it, just in a different way than you would see it stated by other theologians. You see, it's not what you say you believe, but what you show you believe that really matters. The author says he does not believe in second chance theology, but then he says things like this in the same paragraph. Quote, I'm merely suggesting that I believe God is fair enough and gracious enough to give everyone a fair chance, unquote. Then he doubles down on this statement by affirming the perspective that salvation is in Christ, but the opportunity for faith in him extends into eternity. This sure sounds like second chance thinking to me. Second thing, he claims three early church fathers affirm his view that those who die in sin may get a second chance to meet God and be saved even while enduring the fires of hell. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Gregory of Nyssa. Three quick things. First of all three of these men, were universalists. They all believed, for different reasons, that God would eventually bring all people to salvation, even those currently in hell. So I find it odd that our author would cite these men as friendly to his position when they clearly were not. Second, if we want to be historically accurate, we need to recognize that some discussion took place in the first four centuries of the church. There were discussions about what happens to the damned after they die, but there surely was no consensus. Last, we need to understand that Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430, ended the debate for the church. Hell is a final state from which there is no chance of rescue. Any view contrary to this was deemed to be unbiblical and heretical by the church. The Council of Constantinople in 553 specifically stated, and I quote, "Whoever says or thinks that the punishment of demons and the wicked will not be eternal, let him be anathema." Now, this has some implications for conditionalism, etc., etc., but the point still remains. The church has always believed that there is no second chance given to people who are in hell. So I think I will go with Augustine, the ecumenical church, and the scriptures on this one. Third issue with his arguments are related to the word study that he does on the English word hell, the Greek words Gehenna and Hades. He commits a word study fallacy quite often in this book, and we need to recognize that it is too simplistic to generate a theology based on the meanings of original language words. Now, granted, he doesn't do this exclusively, but he does seem to lean quite heavily on the biblical meanings of these words and their place within first century culture. There are many other descriptions of the eternal fate of the unbeliever in Scripture that must be considered, which do not use the specific words he identifies. Good biblical theology considers not only the terms, but also the ideas found throughout Scripture before formulating a doctrine. I'm not sure that he's done this properly. Issue number four is that arguments from silence fill this chapter. For example, he says, "Now, since anybody can, at any stage in phase one, and by that he means this life, turn to God in submission and faith and receive life, I am hoping that that opportunity will be there in phase two, the next life, as well. And since the scriptures have no word or even a hint that grace will ever be withdrawn, I think my hope is reasonable." No, it's not. There is nothing reasonable here at all. This is an argument from silence on steroids. Related to this, number five, is his seeming love of making unwarranted associated jumps. What I mean by this is that the author often makes connections that bear no relation to the text that he's dealing with. Let me cite two examples that occur within the same section. Pages 156 to 159 include about a page and a half of verses that, quote, "speaks of God's desires that all will be saved," unquote. The author concludes that when the New Testament presents God as desiring all people to be saved, this provides encouragement that the dead will indeed be given the offer to come to Christ. He writes, quote, "None of these hopeful statements is given a time limit, that is, that they are true in earthly time only." Then he states, "Since God desires all to be saved, and since Jesus died for all, it would seem strange if God would not give everybody the chance to meet Jesus and decide about him." These are highly questionable conclusions that are based largely on wishful thinking rather than reasonable conclusions. Number six, we also see weak exegesis contributing to this perspective. For example, in his exegesis of Revelation 21, we see his weak exegesis on display in a truly shocking way. He notes that after the final judgment, there is no temple in the new heaven, nor are there any gates into the heavenly city. He remarks, quote, "which suggests that the doors of the church are always open." The author also notes that those who enter the heavenly city are, quote, "only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." This suggests to me, he says, that even in eternity there will be an opportunity to sign up for Jesus, unquote. Not only is this an unwarranted associative jump, but it is terrible exegesis. You see, in Revelation 13:8, we are told that, quote, all who dwell on earth will worship it, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. This clearly suggests that names are not continuing to be written in the Lamb's book of life. They have already been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. This renders the author's understanding of Revelation 22 completely false. On top of the weak exegesis of actual passages, there is the total disregard of ones that speak clearly about the issue at hand, such as Hebrews 9:27-28, which says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, overall, this chapter feels like the author is trying to rescue purgatory from the Catholics. In his understanding, hell could be a final state for the damned, but only if they continually choose to reject the grace of God which are offered in the flames of hell that are tormenting them. Hell and wrath of God are never a final state for anyone. It is for the purpose of demonstrating the purging, purifying love of God against wicked rebels, so that possibly, maybe, if given enough time, they should so choose God and thus be saved. If that sounds crazy, it's because it is. Now, I could say much, much more about this book, but I do need to stop somewhere. I think we are in a good place at this point to evaluate the overall value of this book. As I stated earlier, the author's purpose was, quote, to discuss and explore, unquote, the biblical invitations for hope. I think it's fairly clear that he does not do so very well. In fact, a lot of what he says in this book, when you truly and deeply examine it, gives us very little hope at all. But I don't want to leave you without hope, pardon the pun. Let me offer you some better places to go to find significantly better reflection on some of the topics covered in this book. If you're looking for a good exposition of the biblical concept of hope, read the chapter Our Hope in J.C. Ryle's book Old Paths. You can find that book for free download at monergism.com. If you're looking for something to encourage and challenge you in your Christian life, pick up The Christian Life by Sinclair Ferguson or Putting the Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton. If you're looking for something to give you hope in the sovereignty of God, read The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink or Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. If you are looking for something on hope and prayer, try Praying Backwards by Brian Chappelle. And if you're looking for something to read on hell, try Unseen Realities by R.C. Sproul or What is Hell by Christopher Morgan and Robert Peterson. But the best thing I can do for you is to give you true hope. And to do so, I would like to quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 1. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Soli Deo Gloria. That's all for me. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions about this review, if you have another book you would like reviewed, or any other ideas you would like discussed, go to covreformchurch.org. That's covreformchurch.org. Click on the Ask Pastor Jared tab and submit your question.